Please open in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 34. As we continue our sermon series in Exodus and are nearing the end, as I said last week, we'll be reaching the end of Exodus by the end of next month. And then, I don't think I've shared this yet, I plan to go on and preach a series on 2 Corinthians. After we are done with Exodus, it's possible I might do a smaller series for the summer so that we can begin that in the fall, but that's going to be the next big book that we're going to be looking at. Very, very excited about that as we think about the themes of suffering and weakness and how God delights to display his power through his weak, needy, suffering people. But this morning, coming back to Exodus 34, and you'll remember that chapters 32 through 34 really forming a unit. We have to hold them together, coming on the heels of the seven chapters of detailed legislation about the tabernacle. And right after that, Israel commits a heinous sin against God by crafting a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. And the remainder of these chapters is wrestling with the question, will God continue to dwell with his rebellious people? Or will the purpose of the tabernacle be forfeited because of their sin? And we're coming back this morning to a glorious text as we look at Exodus 34, verses 1 to 28. So let's give our attention now to the reading of it, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came up out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifices with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the peace of the Passover, the feast of the Passover, remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, just as you revealed your glory to Moses through a sermon on Mount Sinai, proclaiming your goodness to him, so too we have gathered here this morning that through our hearing we might see, that we might see what Moses saw, that we might get a glimpse of your goodness as you reveal yourself in and through your word. We pray, open up your word to us and apply it to our hearts according to our various needs and our various spiritual conditions here in this room this morning. We look to you, Holy Spirit. We confess this is your work. The one who plants, the one who waters, they are nothing. It is you who gives the growth. And so be working in our midst, bringing the growth through the seed of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Only about 6% of married couples who get divorced end up coming back together and remarrying each other. Usually when a couple says, I don't, by signing divorce papers, they rarely ever come to say, I do, to one another again. And that's because to reconstitute a marriage and to recommit oneself to your former spouse in a way that will actually result in a healthy, thriving marriage, it requires 3 really hard things. The first is that there be no nonsense communication about the sins that led to the prior relational breakdown. Second, there's a need for forgiveness to be extended for those past sins. And then third, there is a need for profound change so that those sins would not be repeated again and again in the new relationship. That is, in essence, a Christian summary of Jeffrey Bernstein's article in Psychology Today titled 4 Lessons from Divorced Couples Who Got Back Together. I say it's a Christian summary because Bernstein, a secular therapist, he does not use the word sin throughout his article. But that is essentially the gist of what he is setting before us there. And he argues that couples who divorce and remarry each other, they can actually have a thriving second marriage if they will do those 3 things, if they will approach this new marriage in a new way with a new commitment that didn't mark the first go at it. No sooner did Israel say, I do, to God at the foot of Mount Sinai, we saw that back in Exodus 24, all that the Lord has said we will do, They said, I do, to the Lord. No sooner did they do that than in that very same place they said, I don't, by crafting a god of gold that they worshiped before. Israel committed spiritual adultery, and they did it while still on the honeymoon. They did it at the marriage altar, the very place that God had wed himself to them. That very place they went after other gods. We've seen in recent weeks how that resulted in the covenant being shattered, that covenant being symbolized in the two stone tablets that Moses, the mediator of the covenant, in the very place that they had committed this infidelity, smashed to the ground. God declared in no uncertain terms that he would no longer dwell with his people. It was a devastating reality, as divorce always is. And yet from the moment that Moses got word of Israel's unfaithfulness and of God's response, we have seen Moses speaking to both parties, seeking to remove the alienation and to restore the relationship. Is there any hope for God's people? That is really the question looming over these chapters. Is there any hope for Israel, or is God done with them? And this morning, through our account, God says, yes, there is hope. For through a righteous mediator, God reconstitutes his communion bond, his covenants with his rebel people. Friends, it is a hope not just for Israel of old, it is a hope for us here this morning. Have you been unfaithful to the Lord? Maybe you confess faith in him, you pledge your allegiance to him, while all the while giving your heart to idols, professing to love God when really, in your heart of hearts, you love the world. Maybe you want to be faithful. You desire to be faithful, but your heart keeps leading you astray, and you wonder how much longer God's going to put up with you, or maybe perhaps you wonder if he's done with you altogether. God has a word for you here this morning about a new covenant, a covenant made with rebels through a far greater mediator than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ. The account before us is really a shadow preparing us for that great work. As we see first this morning, that the broken relation is renewed through the revelation of the covenant sovereign. Our text picks up where we left off at the end of chapter 33. We are still in the tent of meeting. You'll remember that was a provisional tent that Moses had made and pitched outside of the camp of Israel, this being a sign that things are not good, because the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was supposed to be established right in the center of Israel's camp. But now a makeshift tent is established outside where the mediator is meeting with God. And we come to the tail end of that discussion in verses 1 through 3 between Moses and God, as God gives Moses a charge here, a command to once again ascend his holy hill. It's a charge that really paints a strikingly similar picture to what we saw in the first giving of the law. We have the mediator with stone tablets in his hands. We have a early morning meeting with God. We have a warning that no one is to get close or to touch the mountain of God. There are slight differences here, but this is really a replay of chapter 19. And it's God's way of saying to Moses and to us that in spite of what Israel has done, he is going to renew his covenant with his people. And in the context, we need to understand that he is renewing that covenant because of Moses' intercession, because of the mediator. Moses, in obedience to God's command in verse 1, He cuts two new stone tablets, and he ascends the holy mount, a mount that was about 8,000 feet tall, Mount Sinai. This was quite a trek. And we read in verse 5 that when he reaches the top, the Lord descended. It's so beautiful, even ascending that high. As we climb to God, he still must come down to us no matter how high we climb. That is how great he is. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is an answer to Moses' prayer back in chapter 33, verse 18. Please show me your glory. But notice here that Moses is seeing not by what he sees visibly. He's seeing by what he hears audibly. God is preaching to Moses as he stuffs him in a crevice of a rock in Sinai and shields him from the awesomeness of his presence. God lifts up his voice to preach a sermon like no one had ever heard before. I'm sure this has never happened to you at Cornerstone, but you have probably experienced this at some time in your life. You've been at a church and you've heard a sermon where at the end of the sermon, you scratch your head and you look to your spouse and you say, "What was that all about? What was that all about?" There's a lot of muddled preaching today that leaves people confused as to what in the world is going on. But God is no muddled preacher. He is a straight-shooting preacher. And he gets straight to the point in verse 6 with a twofold declaration of his name. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. Now in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you use repetition. In our modern lingo, if God were to post this on his Instagram page or something like that, it would be Yahweh in all caps with 7 exclamation points after it. God is about to tell us about his name being the revelation of who he is. In other words, this sermon is about the greatest of all subjects, God himself. And not just God in himself, not just God in his essence, but this is a sermon about God in his relation to us. Because Yahweh is God's covenant name. This is a name that reveals to us that though God is self-existent and he needs absolutely nothing, he's self-sufficient, he's self-satisfied, he doesn't need anything in the creation, yet God has willed to enter into a binding relationship with the people that he loves. In the ancient Near East, it was very common for a greater king, oftentimes called a suzerain, to rescue or conquer a lesser king and kingdom, oftentimes called a vassal. And when that would take place, he would enter into a covenant, a relationship, a covenant agreement with the vassal. It was precisely what God had done at Sinai. Delivering his people from the clutches of Pharaoh, he had entered into a covenant agreement with them. God is the suzerain. He is the covenant sovereign. And the great question is, what kind of Lord is he? You see, in the ancient world, suzerains were oftentimes vicious tyrants that would smash anyone who showed even the slightest defiance against them. And if God is like that, then rebellious Israel has absolutely no hope. But as we listen to this sermon, what we come to see through our hearing is that God is so vastly different from the rulers of this world. Here is a king who tenderly pities and favors sinners. He is a God merciful and gracious. In his large-hearted compassion, he shows undeserved kindness to those who deserve his judgment. Here's a God who is patient and long-suffering, slow to anger. Literally in the Hebrew, that means long of nostrils. Okay, God has a big nose. If you've got a big nose, you should take comfort. You're like God. God has a long nose. And the point here is that God is not like a bull with nostrils flaring in rage. It takes a long time for his anger to get through his nose. God has a long fuse, we could say, towards sinners, not exploding at every little misdeed. And some of you need to hear that this morning because your understanding of God is all wrong. And it might be because of the way your dad treated you growing up. We oftentimes interpret God in light of our relationship with our earthly father. That's not a good thing to do. Even if you have a great father, it's still oftentimes an unhelpful thing to do because the best of earthly dads fail miserably to reflect the heavenly father. God is saying here, that's not what I'm like. You need to interpret me through my word, not through your experience with your dad. I've got a long fuse. I'm slow to anger. Here's a king who exercises a faithful, committed, enduring affection for his people. Look at those words, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I love that verb, abounding, that God is literally overflowing with hesed, with his loyal love towards his people. Even when his people fail to keep their vows, he always keeps his. Here's a king who carries away and covers over the unfaithfulness of his people, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Three different words used to really give us a comprehensive picture of sin, of rebellion. And all of this is a way of highlighting the comprehensive forgiveness of God. Yahweh, are you hearing this? Are you seeing this? Yahweh is the gospel God. And yet Yahweh is no pushover. He, verse 7, will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He is a God full of mercy, but he reserves no mercy for sinners who remain in a posture of unrepentant defiance against him. Sadly, it's that very posture, unrepentant defiance, that will mark the majority of the Israelites. And sadly, the consequences of their unbelief won't just affect them, but their children and grandchildren. That's what God is saying. It's a sobering consideration for us here this morning that religious hypocrisy and unrepentant idolatry has multi-generational implications. Parents, grandparents, how you relate to God will either bring blessing or curse upon your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Very sobering thing to consider. The sermon ends with curse. It ends with judgment, but that is by no means the main point. The emphasis is on the gospel goodness of God. You can see it just in the number of phrases used to emphasize that in comparison to the number of phrases used to emphasize his judgments. But you can also see it in what one scholar calls the greatest numerical contrast in the Bible. It's a contrast of generations. Our God keeps steadfast love for 1,000 generations, But he only visits the iniquity of the fathers on their descendants to three or four generations. This is God's way of saying that his judgments are temporary, but when he speaks of a thousand generations, it's important for us to recognize that that does not mean when we get to the thousand and first generation that he says, okay, no more, I'm done, we reach the thousand mark. No, this is God's way of saying that his covenant affection has no expiration date. He has set his heart on his people, period. It's because of who God is that he responds to Moses' intercession favorably. Moses is not strong-arming God to do what he doesn't want to do. He's not twisting God against his will to reconstitute this marriage. This is God's heart. And it is a heart that is now being set on full display. In fact, this is arguably the greatest revelation God gives of himself in the Old Covenant, verses 6 and 7. The greatest revelation. It will come to be a creed for Israel, one that the Israelites would memorize and hide in their hearts, and one that you find over and over and over again being recited throughout the Old Testament. Kids, you might remember the story of Jonah and how Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites because he didn't want these filthy scoundrels, these enemies of God, to be shown mercy. And when he finally went and God showed mercy, Jonah threw a little pity party, didn't he? And he essentially said this, God, this is exactly why I didn't want to come, because I knew you would do this, because this is who you said you are. You are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. These verses were engraved upon the consciousness of God's people. And yet, even this brilliant display of God's goodness, it is like a 2D black and white image compared to the 3D full color display of God's glory that we are given in the incarnation. Listen, if you think you are too bad for God to want anything to do with you, if that's where you are at this morning, you need to encounter the goodness of God's throbbing heart for sinners in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that we behold God's tender pity, his undeserved favor, his long-suffering patience, his loyal love, his uncompromising justice. We display it. We see it displayed in full color. In him, Moses' prayer is fully answered. As we see John 1:14, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's really only two things you can do when you experience the glory of God like that. And Moses does both of them here in our text. First, he gets on his face and he worships. Verse 8. You can't behold God in Jesus Christ without being humbled in the dust before him and led to adore him for his beauty. Then second, Moses pleads for God to act in accordance with his heart towards his stubborn people. Verse 9, he essentially says, Lord, given who you are, deal with our adultery and remarry us to yourself. And look at God's response in verse 10. Behold, God says, I am making a covenant. Rather strange language, is it not? I mean, God has already made a covenant with Israel just a couple of weeks prior, and now he's talking as if he's doing a, a new thing. As if for the first time he's making a covenant with his people, having dealt frankly with their sin through Moses in chapter 32, God is now extending lavish forgiveness for their sin onto the reconstitution of this communion bond, this covenant relationship. But if this new marriage is going to work, Israel will need to change their hearts and ways. They'll need to profoundly change, or it's going to end up just where it was before. And that's why we see, second, that the broken relation is renewed, not just through the revelation of the covenant sovereign, but second, through the republication of the covenant stipulations. God's grace in the gospel, it is not a license to sin. God's grace is a license to sanctification. And that is because it is impossible to really know the heart of God in Jesus Christ without your heart beginning to throb with loyal covenant affection to Him. That's why the gospel always leads us to the law. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Now, we spent a number of weeks unpacking all the terms of the covenant in chapters 20 through 23 of Exodus as God, through the various case laws along with the Decalogue, set forth the terms of his relationship with Israel, making clear how they were to live as God's people. Now those terms are being republished. All of these laws we've already seen before. There's nothing new here. They're being republished as God reconstitutes his covenant with Israel. And yet, given the sin of Israel, given that their particular sin was not so much horizontal, but was vertical, the sin of idolatry, this republication only focuses on laws pertaining to the worship of God, focuses on Israel's vertical relationship to God, not their horizontal relationships with one another. Now, we've already looked at each one of these laws in great detail, and so I have no intention of expounding them in great detail this morning. I think it's important for us to get the main thrust of what is going on here, to see the big picture. And there's really two main thrusts. The first is a call to worship Yahweh alone in verses 11 through 16. God is about to bring Israel into the land of Canaan. And when they get there, they are to take great care not to make friends with the Canaanites, not to intermarry with the Canaanites, lest these idol-worshiping nations lead Israel astray, lest they, in the language of verse 16, whore after their gods. If Israel is not watchful, the same spiritual adultery that they committed at the foot of Sinai, they will commit again in the land of Canaan. And so they must have zero tolerance. I mean, zero tolerance for other gods, tearing down and smashing every idolatrous statue and shrine in the land, verse 14. This is because, as we've seen many times already, Canaan is a new Eden. Canaan is God's garden, and everything devoted to the serpent must be devoted to destruction, so that God's people, Israel, as a new kind of Adam, might live in undivided devotion and covenant fidelity to Him. And so too, beloved, we must have zero tolerance for idols as we extend the kingdom of our Lord in this devil-ruled world. Are you tolerating idols in your life? Things that you seek satisfaction in above and apart from God? Things you know are off limits, but you can't bring yourself to smash them? God will not have a double-hearted people. He won't. If you are living in idolatry this morning, confessing Christ, He calls you this morning to repent. He calls you this morning to give your heart to him undividedly, even as he gives his heart to you undividedly in the gospel. You realize that's what God is doing in the gospel, right? Giving his very heart to you, and he will have nothing less than your whole heart in response. That's the first main thrust. We must worship Yahweh alone. The second thrust of this legislation is the call to worship Yahweh correctly. You find that in verses 18 through 26. And a lot of this legislation focusing on the correct times in which God's worship is to be carried out. Israel is to keep the three annual feasts, which really follow the order of the calendar, being an agricultural society. You had three feasts, the feast of the Passover, which would be held at the beginning of the harvest, and that's set forth in verses 18 through 20. Then you have the Feast of Pentecost, which would be held about 7 weeks into the harvest, and then the Feast of Booths at the end of the harvest. And these feasts are all ceremonial applications of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command, calling for God's people to cease that they might celebrate the goodness of God as their Redeemer and their Provider. And that's why the Sabbath command is actually sandwiched between these feast day commands. You see that in verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. That plowing time and harvest, that really stuck out to me this week. The busiest time of the year. Okay, and anyone who's a farmer here understands that if you don't deal with your crops in a timely manner, you're going to lose them. Okay, so there's a lot of money to be lost here. And God says, I don't care. It's the busiest time of the year. You got plowing to do. You got reaping to do. You rest one day in the week. You devote to ceasing in order to worship. Old Testament scholar J. Schuyler, he sums up God's word here by saying the takeaway is clear. If we want to know God well, we must cultivate the habit of regular worship in our lives. It's a habit that must be etched into our calendars. We must worship him at his appointed time, which under the new covenant is Sunday, the Lord's Day. And we must worship him in his appointed ways, which is the focus of verses 25 and 26. All laws that we have thought about in great detail in prior expositions of Exodus. So if you were hoping we were going to get into the kid being boiled in its mother's milk and what that's all about, you'll have to go back to the sermon from Exodus 23 and listen to that again. God cares deeply, not just about who we worship, but how we worship. If you were paying attention, you may have noticed that I skipped verse 17. Anyone notice that? Verse 17. It's purposeful to skip over that because this verse is really the center. It is really the heart. I'm not sure we have a chiasm here. I try to find a chiasm everywhere in the Old Testament, as you know. I'm not sure that that's the case here, but certainly verse 17 is intended to be a bridge between the legislation calling us to worship God alone and the legislation calling us to worship God correctly. And look at it, verse 17. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. That word, cast metal, one word in the Hebrew. The same exact word that was used back in chapter 32 on multiple occasions to refer to the golden calf. And as God renews his covenant, he is saying to his people, don't you dare do that again. Don't you dare. Who we worship and how we worship, these are no small matters. Friends, these are the most important things about us. Because if you get to the heart of all covenant breaking, if you just cut to the heart of it, what's going on there? All covenant breaking, what you will find at the heart in every single instance, no exceptions, is at the heart there is idolatry. A disposition of soul that pursues, prizes, and relies upon created things over and against the Creator. Okay, so when I'm talking about idolatry, don't think about just bowing before some statue of gold. Okay, you might not be doing that, and you might be an idolater. Because idolatry begins here. And it begins when we exalt the creation above the Creator. It begins when we seek satisfaction in what God says is off limits. It begins when we seek satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction and joy and life and blessing in anything other than God. And so God has Moses write all these case laws down. They got to be written down, verse 27. He doesn't want Israel to forget. They must observe these words. It's not optional. There is a holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And then God takes the new stone tablets that Moses brought up the mount, and he etches upon them once again the Ten Commandments in verse 28. Arguably, the he in the second part of verse 28 referring to Yahweh, given what God said back in verse 1. The relationship Israel shattered, God is reconstituting. It is a new covenant, and yet it's not so new. The same loving God, the same mediator, the same case laws, the same stone tablets, and sadly, the same stiff-necked Israelites. No nonsense communication has taken place regarding Israel's idolatry. Forgiveness has been offered. But if Israel does not change, if they don't change, this new marriage will end up in divorce just like the first one did. And we know the end of the story, friends. We know that's precisely what happens. God might renew his covenant in his patience and love, but Israel needs inward renewal. They need the law written on stone tablets to be etched upon their fleshly human hearts. And by and large, that won't happen under the old covenants, leading to God eventually very slow to anger, very patient. It's quite remarkable if you read the Old Testament. What the Old Testament is a story of the patience of God. Because God bears with his rebellious people year after year and decade after decade and generation after generation. And then finally he says, I'm done. If you won't listen, if you won't change your ways, divorce. And he divorces his people and sends them into exile. And yet, even in exile, hear this, even in exile, he doesn't cease to be who he is. It's the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so even in exile, he does not leave Israel without hope. Even when Israel's sin abounded, the steadfast love of Yahweh abounds all the more. And that's why he gives to his people in exile the promise of a new covenant. A covenant that will be truly new. A covenant established through a new Moses. It will not be like the old covenants. How so? Well, it's not going to end in divorce. Because God will see to it that his people's sinful records are cleared. Forgiveness. And that their sinful hearts are renovated. Change. You can read all about that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The new covenant. God's covenant affection, it is so relentless that he is willing to do whatever it takes for this communion bond with his people to be unbreakably restored. It is what led him to give the son of his love to be divorced. It, kids, that was what was happening on the cross when Jesus suffered. He was alienated from his father, divorced from loving communion and fellowship with his father. And he was so in our place, so that we might be eternally married to God. Jesus is the true mediator. And it's only through his satisfaction at the cross and his intercession in heaven that we can be made members of his new Israel, an Israel that lives in loving covenant fidelity to God. Is that your story? That through a righteous mediator, God has reconstituted his communion bond with a rebel like you, and encountering his love and grace, it's changed you so that you're no longer a stiff-necked rebel. Is that your story? Has the Spirit of Christ given you a new heart with the law of God writ large upon it? Have you been born again? That's the question impressed upon us here. Because if not, it doesn't matter how faithfully you come to church. It doesn't matter how consistently you tithe. It doesn't matter how many years you read through your Bible year after year after year. If you have not been changed by the grace of God, you're damned, and your end is divorce and exile. That's the warning here. Even as God holds forth his loving heart to us. You see, many people nod along to the no-nonsense communication of God. They sit under preaching and they nod along. They sit in their pastor's study, receiving biblical counsel, and they nod along. And then those same people, they're really glad to receive the forgiveness of God. Very glad to do that. But here's the true test of whether or not you are saved. Has the grace of God changed you? And is it changing you? Delivering you from idolatry, growing you in loving devotion to the Lord. Yes, I understand that you are not what you ought to be. And neither am I. But can you say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. Not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. Not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows I wish to be like him. I am not what I hope to be. Ere long, to drop this clay tabernacle and be like him and see him as he is. But I am not what I once was. A child of sin and a slave of the devil. I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say that? Because that is what makes for a lasting marriage with God. Gospel grace that pardons and empowers so that you don't stiffen your neck against God, Israel of old, but instead you give yourself, your heart, your body, your all. You give yourself to Yahweh in loving, covenant-keeping affection to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know, as the apostle tells us, that this account of Israel of old, it was recorded for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we might not go the idolatrous covenant-breaking way that they did, that we might take heed to ourselves and lay hold of Christ and never let him go, so that we might make it all the way to our heavenly rest and enjoy an eternal marriage with you. Lord, some of us this morning have been trifling with sin, trifling with you, Lord, quite frankly, catering to idols, and going places you have said are off limits, and doing things you have said are wrong, and seeking ultimate joy and satisfaction where it can never be found. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us and change us by your word. Lord, we pray for those this morning that are yet dead in trespasses and sins, that you would, through the gospel, cause them to be born again, that you would breathe new life into them, Holy Spirit, that you would be working, radically renovating their sinful hearts so that they could say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am not what I was. By the grace of God, I am a new man, a new woman, a new child in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help each one of us here this morning. How we need your grace. We need it every moment of every day. Lord, it's so insane thinking about our sinful ways that you would hold your heart out to us and offer us a communion bond of incomprehensible joy with you. And that we would say no thanks and seek joy where no joy can be found. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Turn us back to yourself. Not because of anything in us, not because we deserve it, but because of who you are. You are Yahweh. You are the gospel God. And our eyes are upon you this morning. It's in the name of our great mediator, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.